And our preaching text is taken then from Romans 3, verse 26. And for context, let me begin at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I have loved preaching through this portion of Romans. It just reminds me again what a great salvation we have, how it transcends time and space, how it is for time and eternity. And as I ponder these things, I try to wrap my mind around eternity. Eternity, as one comedian put it, is a very long time, especially towards the end. Einstein said, "Time and space are modes by which we think and not conditions in which we live." I don't know about that, Albert. I hate to challenge a genius, but a Christian who has pondered these things. I like consulting this guy, Aaron Wall. He's a postdoctoral researcher in quantum gravity and black hole thermodynamics at Princeton. And he's also a Christian, an evangelical Christian. And he has some good perspectives on time and space and eternity. And he says, now, if space-time, and therefore time, is real in the same sense that a rock or a tree are real, that means that it is also a contingent created thing. Time, he's pondering now. Time is just one of the many things that God has created. But the Creator, blessed be He, is not dependent on rocks and trees for His existence. Amen. He is transcendent. That's one of the attributes that we're looking at today with God. He goes on to say, He is not measured or parceled out by units of space, therefore He is also not measured by time. Time is just something He created which need not have existed before they were created, and afterwards He exists just the same as He ever was. He is the absolute, the fundamental reality which everything else depends upon, but which does not itself depend on anything. God's divine attributes is necessity, eternity, and unity, transcendence for that matter as well, imply that He cannot change with time, nor can He consist of distinct parts at each time. He covers a lot of attributal ground here in this brief reflection. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen. Our text today gives us a supreme, sublime portrait of God in salvation. There's something about Christ's propitiation and reconciliation at the cross that, although it transpired in a finite moment of time there, nevertheless profoundly determined our destiny through eternity, especially towards the end. We view time as sequential and finite. It's God's way of keeping everything from happening at once, as someone said. But time does not limit God in the same way it does us, does it? Is justification as obtained via Christ's propitiation and reconciliation a possession of those in the moment of time of its acquisition, or might it belong to others not in the moment? His righteousness, God's righteousness, is ours across time, across Old Covenant, across New Covenant, and will be into eternity. God's righteousness, intrinsic to his being, and now his righteousness, ours, by creation in his image and by imputation via Christ's work. This righteousness is given to us, imputed to the elect, whose sins were formerly passed over under the old covenant, as Paul has just observed, and imputed to the elect, whose sins were yet to be under the new covenant. Makes the head spin. Rightly so. We'll spend eternity plumbing the depths of the riches of God in these things, praising him, worshiping him. But these things Paul does assert in the text before us today. So let's spend a few moments looking at them, shall we? 2 points I want to make with you. I've been slowing down, haven't I? Slowing down in this very dense text because it's so rich. Just a beautiful portion. We spent a month in exegesis class going through this text, and it was fun. It was great. In any case, I do that stuff so you don't have to, as I'm fond of saying. But I love doing it. Let's take a little bit of look, shall we, at some of the results of my labors. Our title today, Simultaneous. God has chosen to demonstrate his righteousness both now and across redemptive history in the cross. Paul is insistent that his letter is about righteousness. Righteousness mentioned in almost every verse of this text today. It's pretty important, God's righteousness. What is it? Why do we need it? How is it acquired by us? And then how do we subsequently make manifest that righteousness in our living? Paul takes 16 chapters to unfold this verse. Now, so far, we've observed how important it is to God that such it is utterly requisite for every living creature if he is to live and serve in God's presence. One shadow of sin or corruption is enough to condemn that creature to outer darkness. Therefore, Paul encourages us to put down our smartphones and devices, not literally, figuratively, set aside the hysteria of the presidential nominations, compose our turbulent souls, and pray to the invisible God of the universe that he might bestow this righteousness upon us. Can we do that, people? Can we get on Fox News and preach that for a change? It is more important than how many delegates Donald Trump will get in New York. It is even more important than that. Well, where is such righteousness obtained? Paul tells us only in a Redeemer. That is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By what means has it been obtained for us? We've seen it's been obtained by satisfying the jealous wrath of the Father towards sin in this same Jesus Christ, called propitiation. We all have acquired thorough knowledge now of that word, right? We're no longer confused by propitiation. How is righteousness then acquired by us? Mighty heroic deeds, odysseys across high mountains and vast seas, like Odysseus? No. By simple faith, it is acquired. That even a child can acquire this salvation and redemption. What a beautiful, beautiful plan that is in God's eternal counsel. How vast and limitless this righteousness. Displayed, made manifest, brandished before the universe, if you will, here at the present time. Paul says, in first century Palestine, on a hill outside the precincts of Jerusalem, but redounding in its impact on creation across time in redemptive history. This is one of Paul's favorite themes, and he's so eloquent with it. We see it reflected in some way, shape, or form in all of his letters, thank God for Paul, for he's articulated these things like nobody else. Sometimes we, through familiarity, we become bored with it or neglect its centrality in our life and worship. Paul says in Ephesians 1, for instance, all of us chosen before the foundation of the world. We're lavished in grace, chosen before the foundation of the world, which he set forth this grace in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Talking about time, once again, the fullness of time. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, all of creation will be redeemed in Christ in the fullness of time. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, nobody higher in power and authority and glory than Christ. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Once again, Paul transcending ages and time in redemptive history, both in heaven and earth. Comprehensive is his salvation. Comprehensive is this righteousness as well. All of creation will reflect the righteousness of God. But God chose to show his righteousness, not in a continuous cosmic stream across the skies for eternity in the heavenlies, but rather, Paul says, at the present time. His own time, his own choosing, but a particular moment in time and space. That is, at the moment of Christ's passion within the stream of redemptive history. Do you know how unique this is in the world's theologies and religions? Utterly unique. As we saw this summer when we looked at other world religions, in Buddhism, enlightenment is not shown the Buddhist lest he transcend or until he transcends redemptive history. History is only illusion, we saw in Buddhism. Only when one transcends redemptive history, which is but an illusion, do you glimpse the eternal in Buddhism. No place, no use for redemptive history. And of course, there's no redemption in history for the pagan religions. Only a vicious, and paganism is having its resurgence too. The more we descend and reject our Christian heritage, the more you're going to see this. We are worshiping animals, wired to worship. Paganism has only a vicious placating of vengeful beings. Paul calls them demons. And then a gray existence in Hades, in the Greek panoply of things, a gray existence in Hades upon crossing the river Styx. And for the atheist, atheism is increasing in its popularity. 2-3% when I was growing up, now estimated to be, it's kind of trendy to be an atheist. Almost 10% of millennials claim to be atheists. But there's no transcendent supernatural world beyond this one for the atheist. There's no redemptive history in atheism. History for the atheist is a closed universe. It's not redemptive, but deceptive. Not redemptive, but deceptive, giving us only a brief, tantalizing taste of life and then darkness for the atheist. So as you look out on your world, dear Christian, come to appreciate biblical Christianity. It is the only and exclusive religion that sees history as redemptive, and for which history will be redeemed in the Christian scheme. Not because salvation is intrinsic to the historical process. Where do we hear that? Where is salvation intrinsic to the historical process? Those of you in our book study on church history, you know the answer because we've been reviewing this. Because Karl Marx, in his development of the historical process, which somebody said is just Christian eschatology without God, and it is to a large extent, that indeed the historical process is intrinsically salvific. Eventually, we'll all enter the proletarian paradise, right? The withering away of the state. We've never seen a Marxist communist state wither away. They just get stronger, don't they? And you'll have your workers' paradise eventually. But salvation is intrinsic to the historical process in Marxism, but not in biblical Christianity. But biblical Christianity is the only and exclusive religion that sees history as redemptive because the living creator of time and space has chosen to labor within it to save us, not only in and for history, but also for time and eternity in the age to come. Calvin puts it this way. He's always so succinct and to the point. He says, the coming of Christ was the time of his good pleasure and the day of salvation. We saw that in our text today, the day of salvation. God indeed in all ages has given some evidence of his righteousness, but it appeared far brighter when the Son of Righteousness shone. Christ has therefore dawned, has he not? He has shown, he has displayed, made manifest, unfurled his banner of righteousness, if you will, in this age, in Christ, at the cross. So behold this, dear Christian. Point here. Bring people here. Shout it from the rooftops, if you will. God has not neglected our needs, but satisfied his justice in propitiation and made us just simultaneously, as he shows in the second part of this verse. So let's go to that, shall we? Second half of verse 26 here. Each one of these verses has portions, sections that we can just amplify and appreciate and worship. And how this brief phrase demonstrates the sovereignty of God as well. He is the just one to be satisfied in his justice. And he's also the one who simultaneously in the same act, that is Christ's redemption at the cross, his propitiation, also justifies the ones who have transgressed his justice. Now, customarily, it is the one whose justice has been offended, we saw last week, could be a great king like Charlemagne, a tribunal, a society, that justly expects, this one whose justice has been offended, justly expects that the offender make restitution of his own resources and energies. And it is right to expect this. This is righteousness. We do it in human courts all the time. But then it is also why we are subject to great error when we then extrapolate our situation with God. Well, if human kings can expect restitution from the offender, then God might expect that as well, and so I should work as hard as I can to make restitution for his righteousness and justice. Correct? Because God is just in a way no man can ever be. This is why we must have God's speaking to us, his revealing to us, his nature, character, attributes. Because as we read this morning, he is the rock. His work is perfect. Not even a human judge, just human judge would say his work is perfect. But God's work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. No man could ever say all of his ways are justice. God does, though. He is a God of faithfulness, that is, covenant faithfulness. He is faithful to every jot and tittle of every covenant that he makes. It is us who tend to be unfaithful. And he is without iniquity. just and upright is he. Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. This is why judges sit above us. This is why judges wear robes. This is why the British judges wear the powdered wigs. They, not to exalt the judge himself, but to exalt justice and show how high and righteous and godly it is. That was the intention at first. To exalt justice, these things are done in human courts. Ideally, they exalt God's justice in a Christian scheme. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Once again, this emphasis upon righteousness. Righteousness that we need as well. He expects from us if we will live in his presence. When we look at righteousness in this aspect, vertically rather than horizontally, it soon becomes apparent to any offender who wishes to make recompense that he's incompetent to do so. If you don't see this, you won't see God, you won't see Christ, you won't see salvation, you won't see grace. If you do not see yourself as incompetent to offer recompense to God. The very state of being that precipitated our unrighteousness will sabotage any further efforts to make ourselves righteous. The first step in climbing out of a hole is to stop digging. When we try and make ourselves righteous, we continue to dig ourselves deeper. We only complicate the matter. We worsen our situation by every vain attempt to supply a righteousness that is as bad or worse than the one we seek to replace. As Calvin puts it, it hence follows that all were unjust and lost in themselves until a remedy from heaven was offered to them. Yeah, if I'm ever going to get out of this hole, it's going to take a miracle. This is going to take, indeed, a remedy from heaven. Well, that's a good step towards realizing how much we need grace. If God's justice is to be satisfied, God must find a way to do it himself. This he's done, though, right? This he has done in the cross with his son. An acceptable sacrifice has been found. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Father's own son. As Moses puts it, without iniquity, just and upright is he. So, Christ is the fullness of righteousness personified, such that he can stand as the full payment of righteousness for us all, from one end of eternity to the other. We'll be spending eternity plumbing the depths of the riches of God's grace in this, and worshiping in wonder and thankfulness. Not only this, but his righteousness is sufficient to endow us with that which we lack, the righteousness which we lack, which we need to be in his presence. He supplies this from one end of eternity to the other. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That is step one, right? The cleansing of our sin, the taking away of our sin. God made Christ his own son, who knew no sin, the sinless, perfect one, to become sin for us. God looked down upon Christ and said, I see the sin of each one of you in him, and I will punish it in him. But also, this done so that, as Paul goes on to say, in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. How important righteousness is. Sin must be cleansed, but also you need to stand in a righteousness of beauty and glory and holiness, as we've seen in our texts. If you will live in his presence and be one of his adopted sons. so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what we mean when we talk about imputation. My head's going to explode, Pastor. It's so full of what propitiation means, I'm not sure I want to know what imputation means. No, you need to know what imputation means. And you got room in your head for that, too. It's the idea, indeed, that God endows you, credits you with the perfect righteousness of God so that you can dwell in his presence forever and be one of his adopted sons. And he does both of these things simultaneously at the cross. He does both of these things. He is the judge, the jury, the executioner, if you will, but also the endower of righteousness, perfect righteousness unto you. You have all the benefits of salvation above and beyond these things as well. This is the beginning. You have righteousness, but you also have all the benefits of redemption and salvation in Christ because of what he has done there at the cross. All these things simultaneously. There's a story told about Fiorella LaGuardia. You know your American history, one of the most colorful characters in American history. Mayor of New York during the period of the Depression and World War II. Is a colorful character that used to ride fire trucks in New York City, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games. And whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he'd go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids, too. One night in January of 1935, he turned up at night court, served the poorest wards of the city, and LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. They brought in a tattered old woman charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick. Her two grandchildren were starving. The shopkeeper refused to drop the charges. "It's real bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." Well, LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions." Neither does the law of God, does it? "The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail," he said to this poor woman. But even as he was pronouncing the sentence, he was already reaching into his pocket. He took out his $10 bill. He had this sombrero. What a character he was. He had this big sombrero that he always wore. And he threw the money into the hat. He says, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents. A lot of money in those days. For living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that their grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So, see, but this is a good image. I mean, we come in broke, deserving punishment, and yet we go out with our pockets full, right? The papers the next day reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread. And that money was contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner too, right, who was there as her accuser. While some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen as well, each of whom had to pay 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, they all gave the mayor a standing ovation too. Well, in a similar fashion, God becomes both the just one satisfied. He indeed satisfies justice at the cross. But he is also the justifier of us, the sinner, paying the penalty for us in our place. Not only that, but we go out, if you will, with our pockets stuffed full as well. We are blessed with benefits. Paul will spend several chapters as well showing us the additional benefits of Christ's work at the cross and the additional benefits that we have as his adopted children too. Those will be rich chapters as well. God becomes both the just one who is justice is satisfied at the cross and also the justifier of us, the sinner. And Paul says, it is ours for great feats of labor and heroic efforts on our parts? No. It is ours for simple faith in Him. Even children can understand, believe, and you will be saved. How great is your salvation, dear Christian? These verses, ponder them. Turn them over in your heart and your mind. Give praise to God. Worship Him for His rich redemption that we have now in Christ. Let us now come to that place where we do some of that celebration. We do some of that remembering. The just one and the justifier meet in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.